What would you say if I was to tell you that this was one of the most precious and important chapters in all of Scripture? One of the most precious and important chapters in all of Scripture. I suspect some of you would be thinking the pastor's been hitting the books too long. After all, this is but a long list of names. Names which are very hard for us often to say. And yes, it is a chronology of early mankind. It's the roots of the family tree, common to all of us. But so what? So why consider this such a precious and important chapter? I trust that you will see that I'm not reading things into the text here, things that are not there to be read. That it is a precious chapter because it tells us about life, its realities, but also its hope in the face of those realities. Yes, we may like to know more about these people than the information that is given to us here, what their lives were like, what they taught, how they interacted with their descendants and influenced them. But God in his wisdom doesn't give us all of that, except a little bit concerning Enoch. And oh, that we had more information about that godly man. And some initial information here about Noah. Of course, this chapter doesn't come in a vacuum. We were reminded last week of the lead into this chapter with the birth of Seth, that it was through him and the generation that followed him that then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. So as we're looking at this chapter of names, this list of family through generations, it's against that context. Here is a list of names of men, of families who had an open and an increasingly clear knowledge of God and commitment to him and trust in his word. They are a worshipping family line, a godly family line. But as we look at this, we are told many more things as well. The first thing that strikes us, surely, is the realities of life. One of the obvious things in relating to that is the length of one's life. As we read this, we are reminded that our days eventually add up. And our great hope is 70, 80, especially one who is nudging 70. I'm thinking 70 would be good, 80 might be better, 80, high 80s. Yeah, I could go with that so long as the body is holding out. We read here that the average age is 857 years. And if you take Enoch out of the equation, because he didn't die, then it would be 912 years. As I said, we struggle often and we'd be content with 70 or more, 70 and 10. We think that that's... You know, God has blessed us well and abundantly. We've had a busy and fruitful and, by God's grace, a godly life. Now, as we look at the length of these years and are reminded in that sense of the shortness of our own years, this is often met with a measure of mocking in the world, a scoffing that this is pure mythology. People reason in this way that since we can't live for 900 years or anywhere near that today, they couldn't possibly have then. But that is pure supposition and guesswork. It is possible that there were factors involved in the longevity of early mankind which do not exist today because the very nature of this world and life upon this planet . It is vastly different because of the worldwide flood in the time of Noah that we will go on to study in the weeks ahead. Then there is also the reality, isn't there, that death is not the inherent condition of mankind or of the creation. That God created everything good. God created everything to live. He created us to live. That death has come in with every other form of corruption as a consequence of sin. It's very likely then that in the early generations there was very little weakness in the genetic code, that happened over time, this degeneration of the genetic code with the resultant loss of physical vigour and vitality with which man was created. That is, sin's effect hadn't yet broken into the physical organism of humanity at this stage to any large degree, unlike today. But it's also to ignore the intervention of God, who could easily have allowed long lives to enable a quicker population of the earth, or indeed to suit any other purpose that he may have wanted. And we recognise that to a lesser degree in our own time, because some die in their teens, in their early 20s. In fact, across every decade, not many live to be 90 or into their hundreds, and so few to 120 or slightly more. And so God already allows some to live longer than others for his own reasons of mercy, grace, goodness. We just don't know. And we need to factor that in as well. Yet having said all of this, the thing that strikes us here is that they were very much aware, despite the longevity of their lives, they were very much aware of how sin had altered them. That it had impacted them in a very great and significant way. For in verse 3 comes the telling phrase, according to his image. The he's here is not a reference to God. Remember in Genesis 1, God made man and woman in his likeness and image. But here, though Adam was created after God's image, we are told that Seth was made in the image of Adam. Even Seth, though a good man and worthy of being Abel's substitute, was born in sin, in other words, indebted to the sovereign grace of God alone for any and all the moral excellence that was in him. And that's a sober reality that is being stressed to us in this chapter. From generation to generation, there is this reality that these are men who were born into this world in the image of their father. So we not just bring the genetic code into our lives as we are born into this world, the genetic code of our parents. We bring in also the spiritual and moral consequences of original sin as well. It tells us that we can never by birth undo the presence, the pollution, or the power of sin. Matthew Henry succinctly put it this way, grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint. And that's the message of this chapter. It tells us that every time a new child comes into this world, they knew they were affected by sin. How do we know that? Because they died. And death is the wages of sin. It's the public testimony that sin existed in this person's life. They may not die today. They may not die as early as others. And we're not saying that those who die young or earlier are clearly more wicked or more sinful than those who die late and live a longer life. No, what we are saying is that death clings to us all because sin is inherent to human nature now. And in every generation, nothing changes. And so they knew much more than many Christians even know today. Children are not born morally neutral, yet alone morally pure. that from an early age our children need to be taught the truth of their condition. They need to be exposed to the definition of sin, the horror of sin, that it's not just disobeying mum and dad, that it's an expression of our rebellion against God. They need to be brought to wrestle with how does this well up within them? Where does it come from? And we have to take them back to the Word of God and teach them about the creation, about the fall. But we also have to teach them about the law and how God uses the law to restrain the power of sin and the influence of sin in our lives. But that even that cannot undo sin. And therefore we need someone to come into this world unmarred by that original sin, born holy and pure, who lived a life of righteousness and could make atonement for our sin and tell them about Jesus, about his perfect life, why it had to be perfect, about his death, why it was sufficient, his resurrection and his ascension and coming again, that he is our hope. They need to hear the gospel of Christ. Don't think that because you have a child, that since you are a Christian, then your child is a Christian or will become a Christian as a result. In fact, don't think that because your parents were Christians and you've been trained in a habit of worship so that it seems natural to you and normal to you and you feel awkward and you feel unsatisfied and disconnected in a sense. If you don't come to worship, the rest of that day, the rest of that week is some sort of way out of order for you, that somehow or other makes you a Christian. It doesn't. We're all born in the image of our parents after the flesh. We're all born corrupted by sin. We're all under the sting of death. We're all in the need of a Saviour, and we need to know that Saviour and to receive him by faith, trusting in the merits of his death for our sin. And as a result of this, as we read this chapter, everyone must reckon with the way this chapter reads, with that repeated phrase, "And he died." From Adam, through whom sin and death came into this world, and he died, rings like the sentence of the judge. There's a rhythm here, there's a pattern, and it's just so somber. It's a death knell sound in this chapter. And as you read it, this is what keeps hitting you. And he died. And it's a testimony to God's truthfulness in the sentence upon Adam. And it shows, it exposes Satan's lie that nothing will happen to you if you disobey God. And he died. Is the bell of the last enemy over each name that is put forward except one. As Griffith Thomas says, the monotony is impressive and depressive. And he died. And you know, the length of life makes no difference. You can't extend, you cannot escape by prolonging the years. Even if you could freeze your body and be restored and they could fix whatever is physically wrong with you, you can't escape death. Even Methuselah, the man of almost 1,000 years, dies. It may appear that people will go on and on, as so many in the world today apparently believe, giving little thought to death, let alone spend any time in preparing for it. Yet death casts its shadow over every life and over every family and over every community. Sooner or later, we know it. Here too is the folly of thinking that we can outweigh our sin by good works, because we're not looking at the line of Cain here. You know, they begat and they died, and we say, yeah. A wicked generation after generation. But we're talking about people who know God, who love God, who worship God, who teach their children, whose children respond to the gospel promises given to them. And yet they died. Even the longest of lives did not give perfection. The most godly of them did not remove sin. They still died. If you lived for an eternity doing religious and social good works, you could not recompense for even one sin. It's a myth that clings the human heart, that Satan keeps feeding. That I can counterbalance my sin. Do you realize what that is saying about God? That God's sense of holiness is limited by your sense of righteousness? Your sense of being able to do something good? It reveals a shallow and an impossible view of the holiness of God. Now, all eternity in hell will not pay for one sin. And we sin multiply by the second. Let's understand the desperateness of the human condition that is set before us in the Word of God. Because of the holiness of God and the rebelliousness of the human heart. What hope is there for any of us along the road of good works when we are cut down but after a few years? There is none. It's an empty dream. What distinguished Enoch from the rest was not his good works, but God's gracious intervention. And we'll see that more in a moment. So the first thing that strikes us here is life's realities. The second thing is life's brotherhood. And I'm sorry if I'm being somewhat depressive, but every now and then the Word of God tells us to face reality. And as we read this, let's again remind ourselves who they are. This is the line of promise, the line of the godly. They all died. They died. And in this, they had life in common with the line of Cain. This chapter, in a sense, echoes chapter 4. In one way, it stands in contrast because they are godly. But in another way, it's a companion because they still died too. Death has been passing upon all men, godly or ungodly. In this we share a brotherhood of trouble. And we've been taught by this word, don't be surprised when death comes, but equally don't be surprised when other troubles come, when disappointments, when difficulties come into your life. The godly shared with the ungodly in the afflictions of life, in the consequences of sin coming into this world. The chapter confronts us with the commonality of our problems with unbelievers. And as we turn to the New Testament, we see this level of brotherhood reinforced. Christians are equally afflicted by hunger and thirst. Even our Lord Jesus Christ testifies to know what it is to be tired, to be troubled. Christians know what discomfort is. You know what it is to get sick, to be injured, like the youth falling out of the window as he slept under Paul's preaching. Or have complaints and illnesses like Paul's thorn in the flesh or Timothy's stomach problems. Many Christians knew what it was to face famine, unemployment, persecution. And many of them even died before the New Testament was completed. These things did not occur because of a lack of faith, but because it's a position and a portion of life here on earth because of sin. And that's a reality that is forgotten even today to the harm and to the sorrow of many Christians. They seem surprised when trouble comes their way. They don't understand that God is with them in their troubles. They do not understand that these troubles are not outside of God's sovereign sway, but in some way, and it may be extremely mysterious to us, they yet serve God's gracious purposes. They express His wondrous love to His children. We read from chapter 11. Go on in Hebrews and read chapter 12. One of the signs that God is truly your Father is that He chastises you. God uses troubles in that way, but not only in that way, to sanctify us, to strengthen faith, to cause us to be a beacon of witness to others. You know, Paul reminds us that all the Old Testament saints, their whole story, their troubles, their difficulties, they're all there as examples to us, to help us in our faith. If you don't have troubles in your life, how are you going to testify to Jesus in the midst of the troubles of someone else? How are you going to comfort them? How are you going to encourage them? These things did not happen because of a lack of faith, but in the context of faith. They dealt with the things that are common to all. And the awareness of these stern realities is well summed up in Lamech when he named his son Noah. This is a different Lamech. It's interesting, isn't it? That the chapters end with the same name. But he has a son called Noah. Noah means rest, consolation, comfort. By so naming him, this Lamech was looking for the rest which was to come. But you know, as you speak in terms of longing for something, what does that tell the people around you except that you really need it? You are sensitive of the absence of it to some measure. That you're speaking of the power of a burden that you want to be delivered from and have removed from you. And does that, the naming of his son rest, speak both of his faith as he looks forward to what his son might do and try to encourage his son, this is the sort of man you ought to be in God? But he was also thinking that there's a promise to be fulfilled that was given to our forebears, Adam and Eve, about one who would break the power of Satan over us through sin. Then we will have comfort. Then we will have consolation. Then there will be a calmness across our lives, a peace and a joy, a rest, a deliverance from the heavy curse of original sin. And that made me think, what does Lamech's name mean? What did his father name him that for? His name means strong. As a youth with vigor. Yet here he is in the midst of life looking for the rest, for the comfort, for the hope to find he trusts to come to him through his son. This comfort, this hope, again, is not inherent. It's not innate to man. Indeed, with time, the optimism of youth dwindles as the physical and emotional realities of living in a fallen world continue. But we seem to have less strength to adjust, to cope, to respond. This chapter tells us that we're all carried to the same house, but as we read through this same chapter, our hope begins to burn brightly. We are to see ourselves not as the strong Lamech, but the pleading Lamech for a Noah, for an instrument of rest and of comfort, and the hope, the expectation that longing is fed by because of the promise of God's gospel, given it right at the beginning of sin. And so we see also in this chapter life's hope. As each new generation comes onto the scene of this earth, as they're taught and they're established in the truth, the word of God's promise shaped life, made life in the face of the realities that they shared in this world possible. And we're given here an insight into the faith life of one of them, of Enoch. He is held before us as a representative of the others, of what God's grace can accomplish in one's life. His life is recorded simply yet most powerfully as Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. This tells us that as he lived with a deep sense of communion with the Lord. He was uninterruptedly conscious of the nearness of God, living an awareness of his presence, that awareness shaping and determining his life. That his life was lived to please God, and God was pleased with it, we read. Because Enoch walked with God as much as it'd be a great thing to be put on our tombstone. There was no tombstone to put it on. Because he walked with God and was not. He just wasn't there anymore. He kept on walking beyond human sight and senses, but not beyond fellowship with God and enjoyment in the pleasure of God, communing with God in all eternity. Do we not see something of the life that we are to live? A life of daily trusting the promises of God, keeping the commandments of God, experiencing heaven on earth. This is the life that all should lead. And what we're being taught here is that Enoch was no different than us. But by the grace of God, this is the one he became. And it reminds us that it is possible to lead a life where we are walking with God. And we begin to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples. Follow me. That's what Jesus meant. Not just to get rid of your sin. Not just to be taught by me as a student. But to walk with me, as God says through Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? To follow Jesus is to submit to him, to be in harmony with him, to live in his presence, to his glory, by his grace and power. Of all people, we should see that this is possible through Christ. And reading this should stretch our faith and stretch us out after Christ to live more this way. The Christian life is not an ideal that can never be reached. It's an ideal that we should be daily getting closer to. And we have the Spirit without measure to that end. For he is a sanctifying Spirit. By God's grace, strive to imitate Enoch. And even though we may not be reached and received into heaven as Enoch was, the essence of the Christian life and the secret to it is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, without me you can do nothing. Which of course means in me, with me, in fellowship with me, you can be like me, even in this world. You can walk humbly and righteously before our God. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in prayer, in meditating upon God's truth, upon God's person, repenting of sin, meditating upon what it is to obey, how it looks, how can I do it better by his grace. And just as God took Enoch to heaven, so walking with God on earth is the best assurance that we will walk with God in heaven through Christ. What hope is there for living in this world? Can I know true joy and lasting peace? Can I be upheld through the difficulties of life? Is it possible for me to find meaning, truth, and life in this present world, in this world of trouble and trial and strife and surprising sadnesses? And the answer is yes, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be afflicted, but we can walk with God. With the Lord in life enables life to be lived. But more than that, with the Lord in life gives hope beyond life. Others died. Enoch walked on into glory. The only other person in Scripture that we read of that is Elijah. Here is God demonstrating that the world is not all, that death is not the end. And God is calling us to look beyond this world and beyond the grave, showing us that those who walk with him are never the losers by it. Here is God saying he will not rest till his people are glorified, have received an inheritance in the heavenly places. Yes, it is a chapter full of death. Yes, it is a chapter that reminds us of human weakness and frailty. But it is also a chapter where God reveals the hope of everlasting life to all who come to him, seek after him, that they will find him. That whilst death is naturally to be recoiled from, it is not to be faced without hope. Through Christ, this is the portion of every believer. Whilst the manna for Enoch and for Elijah, for that matter, and to a degree Moses was special, the result for us all will be the same. We will be partakers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are separated from each other by death, we need to remember that. We need to remember that those who are taken from us are taken to a higher ground. They are not asleep. They're in the presence of the Lord. Don't begrudge them that blessing. There will be grief, there will be sorrow, but there also ought to be that gospel joy managing it, permeating it, directing it, and directing you back to God. Anticipate your own death as well through Christ. And take to yourself the words that Jesus said to Mary and to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You may die by one definition of the word die, but it is impossible for you to die by the ultimate definition of the word die, because of Christ being the resurrection and the life. People try to ignore death. But you know, we're not really ready to live until we're ready to die. And we're not ready to die until we live in Christ. This great hope is strengthened as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we remember Jesus' work and its focus, and how we, by the grace of God, have been caught up in that eternal focus as its beneficiaries, as we hear afresh the gospel offer. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? How does it impact the way that you live and how you will die? This world is not a prison in which we will rot. It is a place in which God is present with us, where God prepares us for the rest to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us, remind us of our mortality, and yet in Christ the immortality that yet awaits. even for the body. We thank you, O Father, for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that there not be one of us, though we may recoil at death, that does not know the hope that comes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, having died for us, knowing that he now lives, both as our mediator and as our surety. And in his name we praise you. Amen.